Please open in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. We're actually going to be studying from Revelation chapter 5, but Revelation chapter 4 kind of sets the table for the next chapter. So we really need to back up and read a couple of verses from chapter 4 to see what is going on in chapter 5, to have a better understanding of what's coming about. How many of you have ever been invited to something fantastic? Maybe you were, Mason has, all right, good man. You're invited to something fantastic, maybe a vacation Bible school, or maybe a concert, or maybe to hear a great speaker. Maybe tonight you're all excited. Woo-hoo, Nathan is speaking. Okay, that was a joke. But you've been invited to things, or you've been coming to things, or planned to go to something, and you've been really looking forward to it. Now, how would it be if you arrived at that place only to find out that the sound system doesn't work and they're going to have to cancel the concert, or the person who's going to be speaking to you is caught up in traffic and he ain't going to make it? Ain't a bad word. He's not going to make it, for all you English majors out there. I remember one time when I was living in Portland, I used to follow bodybuilding. I never participated in it, as you guys can all tell. But I used to like to follow it anyways. And there was a guy named Dorian Yates. And Dorian Yates was the reigning Mr. Olympia, the king of the world in bodybuilding at the time. And he had won Mr. Olympia, I think, 6 times at the point. And he was going to be coming into Portland, and I was so looking forward to coming and getting his autograph and having him sign a picture for me. Maybe a little bit fanatical, I don't know. But I was really excited about this situation. And I came to the gym where he was supposed to be that day, and they were telling everybody at the gate, he's not here, he was caught up, his plane is not going to make it, he's going to be in there in a couple of days. But I was done with college, and I was supposed to head back the next day. So I had to miss Mr. Dorian Yates, and I was very depressed about that. Keep in mind, while we're going to read this in a moment, keep in mind something you've anticipated greatly, and how sad you would be if it didn't come about. Let's begin in Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So imagine a situation. You're John, you're the apostle, you're caught up in this vision, you see Jesus Christ, and then Jesus Christ says to you, come up here, I want to show you something. So you're invited into the very throne of God. Can you imagine being invited by Jesus to stand in the very throne room of God? This is what John the Apostle has been invited to do. And he's been invited for a reason, so that he might see what was to come about at another time. John had to have been very excited about this. I mean, much more so than me and Dorian Yates. I mean, this had to be off the charts. And the rest of this chapter, chapter 4, actually kind of deals with God the Creator and how the angels were worshiping Him and the elders were worshiping Him. But I want to skip down and just read verse 11 of the same chapter before we go to chapter 5. Verse 11 reads, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Revelation chapter 4 focuses on God the Creator and those who worship Him and sing honor and sing songs of praise and honor to Him. Revelation chapter 5 is going to be about singing songs of honor and praise to Jesus Christ the Redeemer. So 4, God the Creator, 5, Christ the Redeemer. But John has been invited to the throne room, and he hasn't really been focusing on the small things at this point. He has been just taken back by this magnificence of the throne room. He's looking at the Creator God Himself and what the throne room looks like and the angels that are singing these songs, and he hasn't paid attention to the small details yet. But let's begin in chapter 5 where he notices a small detail. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back and sealed with 7 seals. So John notices that the man on the throne room, God the Father, has in his right hand, this was demonstrating this was a very important document, had on his right hand a scroll. And it said that it was written on both sides. Scrolls are not normally written on both sides. Normally it's just written on one side. But this document was written on both sides, demonstrating that it was very important. And not only it's important, but it was full to the brim of information. Okay? And it was sealed with 7 seals. Now, when we seal something, when we seal an envelope, that's demonstrating that envelope is ready to be mailed. And hopefully you have the address facing the little open window. I often forget to do that. That's a little tip for you guys when you go home. Make sure the envelope's addressed appropriately. Okay. But when we close up that envelope, it's ready to be sealed. It's finished. This document has been sealed. Now, my understanding of documents and sealing of documents is they used to use wax, and you guys probably all know this, and they would seal the wax, they'd melt it and get it soft, and then they'd use a ring, and they'd push it into wax, and this would seal it, demonstrating that this was the owner, whoever signed that, whoever puts that seal in there, that was his document. Okay, so when we sealed a document, it was to verify ownership. It also was to assure that it was not tampered with. It was to make sure this article was genuine. And it was also to make sure that the contents were protected. How many of you, if you went to Walmart and you saw a gallon of milk and the top was loose and there was no little strip on it and it was missing a little milk, how many of you would buy that milk? It's even wet on the bottom. I don't even want to buy it at Walmart. But here's a milk carton and it's unopened. You're not going to buy that milk carton. And again, the sealing of this document was to make sure that its contents were safe. It was protected. And this document didn't have one seal, but seven seals. Seven seals. For those of you who were listening on tape, I held up three fingers. It had seven seals. This document was of significance, of great significance, very important. It had to be assured that nobody had tampered with this document. It had to be assured that everybody knew who was the owner of this document. And it was just absolutely important that it had to be sealed seven times. Let's go to the next verse. Verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. How many of us have ever seen an angel? I'm going to say none of us have. Not that we know of anyways, right? We may have entertained them unaware, but this was not any ordinary angel. This was what it says, a strong angel. This was an angel of unusually high ranking. And his voice, can you imagine what a strong angel's voice might sound like when it shouts? So he's in heaven and he is shouting, "Is any worthy to open the scroll?" Was there any worthy? That's the title of my sermon, "Is any worthy to open the scroll?" When you open a scroll, you have to take responsibility for its contents. So this document was a very important document. God the Father held it in his right hand. It was sealed seven times. Who is worthy to open this document? Who can take responsibility for something of such great importance? And they were searching for heaven. And it says that they searched. Look again at the words in verse 3. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. So there was no angel in heaven that could open it. There was no man on earth that could open it. There was no past great individual like David or Abraham or Moses who was buried in the earth that was worthy of opening this document. This document could only be opened by something greater than all of these, by deity itself. And unfortunately, John in verse 4, we're going to see how he reacts to a great disappointment. Now, I will say this, I did not cry when I did not get to meet Dorian Yates. I wasn't that upset about it. But let's look how John reacts here. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. It must be that time elapses here, and perhaps the search in heaven takes longer than we can tell from this passage. Perhaps the angel searched through heaven at some miraculous speed and came back and with the sad words, "I can't find anybody worthy." But look at the passage one more time. How does John respond to this? It says he weeps loudly. And I began to weep loudly. Now John is evidently very sorrowful about this. And literally, we says it weeps loudly, but I was reading some information. It says to weep bitterly, to wail, or to continuously weep, or to weep and weep. So he was very upset about this. He had his heart set on this information. He'd been invited to the very throne of God to have this given to him, this information. And now he's told, "Sorry, the scroll's unopenable. We can't find anybody who can open it." Let's go on to the next verse. Verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." This has just got to be an awesome picture here. You're crying, you're upset. One of the 24 elders comes up to you and he lays his hand on you and he says, "Weep no more." And the word "behold" there is like, turn around and look at what you have behind you. Behold, look at this scene. Look at this picture. And he says, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." Now, you guys who know me very well know that I love to watch animal shows, wildlife discovery, all those animal things. Lions, to me, are one of the most magnificent beasts that there ever has been. They felt the same way in the first century as we do now about lions. They knew that a lion was a powerful beast, a courageous beast, a majestic beast. And so when he says a lion of the tribe of Judah, all these images come to mind. They're recognizing the fact that this is a claim of power, a claim of magnificence. But more than this, it's also a prophetic statement. In Genesis chapter 49, we're not going to turn there, but this was a prophecy made. He was going, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He was to come from the tribe of Judah. This great, whatever he was going to be, this Messiah, was supposed to come from the tribe of Judah. So it had a prophetic meaning as well as an image of a lion. But he doesn't just say, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Look what else he says. The root of David. Now, Don Rule this morning spoke of a root coming up out of dry ground. Okay, this was a prophecy. Jesus Christ is said to be from the root of David. In the book of Isaiah, a number of times, he prophetically says that the Messiah was going to be the root of David. Now, isn't this an amazing statement? I remember growing up, and we used to plant potatoes and corn and carrots and all types of stuff. And it was a lot of hard work, and I absolutely hated it. No, I'm kidding. I didn't hate it, Dad. He's here tonight. I did hate picking the black-eyed peas and the corn and stuff, though. But I didn't mind planting it so much. But what was kind of exciting was we plant that seed, and pretty soon, a couple weeks later, you get a little shoot that comes up through the dirt. And anybody who has any experience knows that that's a sign that something's going on underneath the dirt. But you know what? That little shoot is not the very first thing that comes. There has to be something that precedes that shoot. The root preceded something else. So it says that he is the root of David. He is demonstrating that even though he is associated with the Davidic lineage, a kingly lineage, he preceded David. Just as he preceded Abraham, where in John chapter 8 he says, before Abraham was, I am. This also is saying that before David was, he was. So it says, behold the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. So this is an awesome image. It's demonstrating that he's royalty. It's demonstrating he's powerful. It's demonstrating that he was the prophecy that the Old Testament spoke of. And this statement is made, and he is claiming that he is the greatest of all the kings from the David lineage. David was a great king. Solomon was a great king. But he is saying this king rules them all. He is the Lion King. He is the greatest of them all. None compared to this king. And he says, and behold, this Lion King has conquered. Now, John has to just be, I don't know about you, but I would just be so excited. I'd be just stoked. I mean, here I have been excited about seeing this, hearing this image, hearing this message, and I've been so let down, and now I'm told that, behold, we found somebody who's worthy to open this scroll. And he's a lion. He's a powerful beast. Let's look at the next verse. Verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Okay, he was turning around expecting to see this powerful lion that the elder just told him about. And he turns around, and what does he see? A little tiny lamb. And I was reading in the Greek text, it may have been better translated, a little lamb, or a baby firstborn lamb. And he turns around to see this lion, and what does he see? He sees a lamb. And it's not just a little lamb. This lamb is bloodied. Its throat has been slit. Its fleece is just drenched in blood. What an image. Now, is that a powerful image that you want protecting you, a little tiny lamb? The most gentle of all the creatures? Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He turns around to see a little lamb. Let's look at this text a little more. It says, and I saw a lamb standing. This is a perfect tense verb, and what it's indicating is that he got up from something and is continuing to stand. I love to use boxing references. My wife says I use them too much. But if you ever see a great boxing match and one individual is knocked down and he gets up off the canvas and he straightens himself out and he wins the fight, that is a magnificent thing to behold. I love that. It doesn't happen very often because most people give up when they're knocked to the canvas. But Jesus Christ was knocked to the canvas. But it says he is standing now. The lamb was standing. Perfect tense. He got up off of whatever knocked him down. And he is continuing to stand. And he's still standing today. So he says that he is standing. Look at this. As though it had been slain. Now it says that he is standing. in the beginning of the verse, in verse 6, my version reads, the English Standard Version reads, and between the throne. But a better translation would be that he was standing at the center of the throne room. Okay? So he's standing there in the center of the throne room. And the four living creatures, I love this next line, and among the elders. How many times have you heard somebody say something like to the effect, well, I'm looking for a relationship with Jesus Christ, but I don't believe that church is the place to find Jesus Christ. I don't believe that I need to go to church to find that. Where is Jesus Christ in this picture? He's with his people. Turn over to Revelation chapter 1. I want to read verse 13, and then we're going to skip down and read the very last verse of that chapter. Verse 13. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. So here's one, Jesus Christ, he is standing among the lampstands. What is a lampstand? Let's turn to verse 21. I'm sorry, verse 20. As to the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Okay, look at this next line. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So where was Jesus Christ to be found? In the churches. Are we going to say that I'm going to find Jesus Christ somewhere else? I don't need to be in the church. I don't need to be worshiping with the saints. I'm going to find him somewhere else. Well, let me tell you, Jesus Christ is among the churches. He's among the elders. He's among his people. If you want to find Jesus Christ, find the church. Let's turn back to Revelation chapter 5. So this is where Jesus is standing, in the center of the throne room, among the elders, in the place of authority in the throne room. You don't just stand in the center of the throne room if you have no authority. You don't walk into a king's throne room and stand in the center unless you have approval from the king, unless you have some sort of authority, unless you have a voice that's going to be heard. And Jesus is standing right there in the center of the throne room. I want to read to you a quote from a man named David Roper. He's a member of the Church of Christ. And he was commenting on this passage. He must have blinked in amazement. He thought the creature he would see would be an intimidating presence. But standing before him was the most helpless and harmless of animals. The Greek phrase translated between would be better translated in the middle of the throne. This terminology emphasized the nearness of the lamb to the one on the throne. The word translated lamb can mean little lamb. To get this scene in mind, first visualize a lamb, perhaps a newborn, with wobbly legs. Then imagine the lamb with its throat cut, with the gaping wound still open and unhealed, its fleece stained red with its own blood. What an image. This is what John turns to see. Let's look back at the same passage. Verse 6 says, as though it had been slain. But this was no normal lamb. I know I keep saying let's go back to text, but I have to stop again. This was no normal lamb, was it? Because look at the next line. With seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Now, I've been on a lot of farms in my life, from pig farms to, you know, cattle. And I've seen some sheep growing up and some lambs. But I have got to tell you, I have never seen a lamb that had seven horns or seven eyes. And if I think I did, I think I'd get out of there. This is a disturbing lamb. But I don't think John at first notices the lamb's horns and eyes. I think first he notices the fact that it was a little lamb, that it was slain and broken and beaten down. But this was no normal lamb. This lamb had power. This lamb was not a weak, sacrificial lamb that had nothing left in it. This lamb had seven horns. Horns were an image of power. And to have seven of them meant he had all the power there was. This lamb had seven eyes. Now, a couple of possibilities for the seven eyes. Some have suggested that this is the Holy Spirit, and this very well could demonstrate the Holy Spirit's relationship with Jesus Christ, that it is a close relationship. And if that's the case, that's great. But I think it also carries the image of the fact that Jesus Christ knew what was happening to the persecuted Christians. He could see what was happening. He had seven eyes for watching out for his people, seven eyes for keeping them under his vision, for keeping them under his rule, under his control. The image here, I think, demonstrates that he was in complete control of the situation. And this was part of the message that John needed to hear. He knew the Christians were being persecuted. He knew they were being mistreated. And to know that this lamb with seven horns, which was so powerful, in fact, all powerful, had seven eyes so that he knew what was happening to his people. And I think that very good possibility that it has both meanings. This is the Holy Spirit and demonstrates his relationship again, but also meaning that he has this constant view of his people. Going back to the verse, it says that he was, verse 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The word translated there for slain literally means that this was a violent death. It carries a picture of something violent. And we were talking about in class this morning, in the young adult class, the class on minor prophets. I don't want to call it young adult class because I'm getting too old to be considered a young adult anymore. I'm 53, for those of you who don't know. So in the young adult class, whatever you want to call that class, we talked about the word violent and how we dismiss that word so easily nowadays. But if we were to think of a violent murder, of a violent rape, of a violent something in our terminology, all of a sudden we can see the horribleness of what violent means. But when we read of this violently slain lamb, for some reason we lose sight of what that is. This lamb was mutilated. This lamb was beaten. This lamb had its flesh torn open. If you've seen the movie, the Passion of the Christ, you can visualize so easily what happened to Jesus Christ's flesh. This was a violent death that happened. Not some clean gun wound, not a clean electric chair, a violent death. Let's go to verse 7. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Let's stop again. Can you imagine you're in the throne room of God and God has in his right hand a scroll with seven seals? And no one is worthy to open the scroll. But they finally find somebody. And he stands there and he is a little bloodied lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. This little bloodied lamb walks up to God the Father, sitting on his throne, and he takes the scroll from his hand. I think the fact that God allows him to take the scroll from his hand demonstrates that God was aware of who he was. Demonstrates that Jesus Christ had the authority. Demonstrates Jesus Christ had the ability to be responsible for the contents of this message. So he's standing there. He takes the scroll from the right hand of God. And the word here for took, again, a perfect tense verb. I love those. Indicating he still has the scroll in his authority, under his control. Jesus Christ still has it. Verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Since only God is to be worshipped, and Jesus Christ is worshipped by the 24 elders in the very presence of God the Father, I think this is a very strong argument for the deity of Jesus Christ. Some of our friends in the community don't believe Jesus Christ was God. This is a great verse for demonstrating that he absolutely, without a doubt, is God. But notice something else also. This passage is more than anything else demonstrating that these people in the throne room of God were ready to worship Jesus Christ. They were absolutely ready. When this thing happened, the 24 elders fell down before him. They weren't unprepared. They were ready to worship him. Look what they have. Each holding a harp. Now, I've heard people use this as an argument for instruments in worship. That's a horrible injustice to the passage. This is a figurative harp. Just as the very next thing he says, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, this is also figurative. These are things that are figurative things that represent a real thing. The harps demonstrate singing and music and melody. And the bowls full of incense were the prayers of the saints. And these people came prepared to worship him. They had the harps. They had the bowls full of incense. They were ready to worship Jesus Christ because they knew who he was. Let's look at the next verse, verse 9. And they sang a new song. This is the first time this song was sang, isn't it? They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." And here they give reasons why Jesus Christ was worthy. Let's pay attention to these reasons. "For you were slain." Number one, he was worthy to open the scroll because he was slain. And again, not just slain, he was violently killed. That made him worthy. What else made him worthy? "And by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. He uses four terms there. He says, from every tribe, a language, people, and nation. And four was a word that demonstrated complete or entirety. The four corners of the earth, right? We hear that, and it makes no sense to us, but it did to them. The four demonstrates that every single person was worshiping Jesus Christ. Every single angel, every single being, I'm sorry, every single person, every single individual was ransomed by Jesus Christ, was saved by Jesus Christ. For you were slain, that's one reason he was worthy of the worship. And by your blood you ransomed us. So that's another reason, because he ransomed us with his blood. Number three, look at verse 10. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. So he made them something great. He made them a kingdom. And he made them priests. This is another reason he was worthy to be praised. And finally, look at this. Number four, and they shall reign on the earth. That's an awesome passage. They give four reasons right there why Jesus Christ was worthy to open the scroll. You know, it's kind of interesting that he says that they shall reign on earth. I mean, Christians in the first century, they sure didn't feel like they were reigning on the earth, did they? I mean, they were being persecuted, mistreated. But he says, behold, you're going to reign on the earth. In what sense, then, did the Christians at that time reign on the earth? In what sense do we reign on the earth? I want to share another quote with you from David Roper again. And I love his quote on this, so please listen up if you can. In what sense did Christians reign then, and in what sense do we reign today? In John's day, as Christians were thrown into prison and fed to lions, it certainly did not appear that they were reigning. Appearances can be deceiving, however. In the turmoil of the first century, it surely appeared that God was no longer on his throne. But chapter 4 assured Christians that he was. Therefore, we ask the question again, in what sense do Christians reign on earth? As Christians, we reign in several ways. Number one, we are the kingdom of Christ, which is the church. Number two, since God is our Father, we are part of the royal family. Number three, since Christ is presently reigning and we are in Christ, we share in his reign. And number four, since we have been saved, no longer does death reign over us. Those are some powerful ideas to think about. We as Christians reign on the earth today just as they did then. Sometimes images are deceiving. We come into this country and we think Christians are in a lot of trouble, and sometimes we are. Let's never lose sight of the fact that we are reigning on earth, because God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, are sitting on the throne, and we are his children. Never lose sight of that fact. Never lose sight of that image. Remember that always. Verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. He uses an image here of 10. The numbers he used kind of carry an idea of 10. And what he's actually saying with this is that every angel in heaven was there. 10 demonstrates completeness. He's saying that every angel in heaven was at the throne of God. Look at what they were doing at the throne of God. Verse 12. Saying with a loud voice. How many of us, when we sing with a quiet voice? This was not in my notes. This is not where I'm planning on going. But when we sing, let's sing with a loud voice. Maybe you say, I don't sing good. But if you're singing praises to God and you're from your hearts, meaning these, it don't matter. Sing with a loud voice. Praise God powerfully. Anyways, verse 12. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature, look at this too. Again, notice that there are again four terms used here. And I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. So he says, so they are saying to God the Father on the throne, and to Jesus Christ the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. As we gather together as Christians, we need to always keep in mind the fact that Jesus Christ is without a doubt worthy of our worship. He was worthy to open a scroll then and to keep it in his hand for all eternity. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our song. Just as God the Father, as Creator, is also worthy. If there are some here tonight that have needs that we can be of assistance with. There's some here tonight who have not realized the greatness of Jesus Christ and of God the Father and have failed to properly worship Him in the past, but perhaps you've never been baptized into Jesus Christ and don't have a relationship with Him. If there's anything that we can help you with at all tonight, please come as we sing the song that's been selected.